Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. Some of you in the congregation may have noticed me take my Bible as we were singing earlier. And spend to mark the place of the text. Pam and Alice didn't know, and they didn't know what the subject of the message was through any other source. For I arrived in town very late last night. I'd just like you to know as a congregation that God still nudges His people, and if they're sensitive, they listen. They're singing about the potter. Now, some would call it accident or chance that the preacher is preaching from Jeremiah 18 today. I'd like you to realize God's going to speak to you because He put this service together. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, the first verse, Jeremiah chapter 18, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house. And there," circle that word, "there I will cause thee to hear my words." You've learned to expect me to talk to you from God's book about what we call God's repeatables, the things He says over and over again. God goes to the potter's house over and over again in His book. It's one of those illustrations from life that He uses repeatedly. And He repeats Himself in the kind of personalities that He's speaking to us through about Potter's house. Tough. Hard to break in the natural kind of persons. Jeremiah was about as tough as any man I know of. And if you've read his life, he bore up under everything. For doing nothing but preaching God's word, they cast him into a pit full of mire and mud, and he sank in the muck. It didn't daunt him. Nobody gave him any hope, but he had a piece of land that was promised his, and he sent the money out of the prison to buy the land, to tell the world it wasn't over for him, in his view. Jeremiah bore up under things that would break just about every person that's in the sound of my voice. Isaiah is another voice that God uses to talk about the potter's house. And Isaiah was an unquenchable, tough one. He tells us of the suffering servant and became the mouthpiece of what God did for us in sending Jesus first to suffer in our stead. But Isaiah came into troubled times, and when everyone else was crushed with the death of Uzziah, in the year that King Uzziah died, the sixth chapter of Isaiah's prophecy says, "He saw the Lord high and lifted up. And with devastation on every side, he set a path and became a signpost of trust in God when everyone else looked elsewhere and in panic looked for help in seeing things. Isaiah was one to bear up under everything." Zechariah. Repeatables is what we're looking at. Repetition about the potter's house to set the stage. And a repetitive kind of personality talking about it. Tough guys. Toughness, go to its simple definition, is an ability not to break under pressure. Zechariah was like that. God's people had been carried into bondage, and when asked to sing the songs of Zion, they hung their harps on a willow tree and said, "We can't sing the songs of Zion in a strange land." They were conquered by the circumstance. The implication was if God would just get them home, change their circumstance, they could sing. People are always like that, you know. They think they can do in the place that they're not what they have difficulty doing where they are. God took them home. They found the devil could get to them there as well as in bondage, and under persecution they broke. Two young men, Haggai and Zechariah, became the voice of faith and purpose and rallied them under persecution to build for God in spite of what they saw around them. And Paul in the New Testament is another that speaks of the potter's house. And I don't know anyone that bore up under terrible circumstances better than Paul. That's significant to me. It's as though the hardest kind of guy in the natural to break down, God brings them face to face with the potter's house. As though of all people, they better get the message. What's in a potter's house? I've seen them from a little side street in Calcutta to what seemed like the top of the world in La Paz, Bolivia. I've looked for potter's houses because of the repetition in God's book. And the color on the skin of the potter may change, the clay may have a different texture and a different color, but there are always three basic ingredients. And drive a nail in your mind and hang them on it today as we look at the potter's house that God saw fit to talk about so often and bring it in front of personalities hard to bend and hard to tame and hard to break. Three elements of these. There's a potter working on the clay. There's clay, and there's a wheel onto which the potter places the clay, and with the wheel doing its part and his hand doing the other part, he shapes the clay. Now, into that circumstance, God told Jeremiah to go, and he says, "There, in that potter's house, I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he, that is the potter, wrought a work on the wheels. G. Campbell Morgan translates this verse and changes that indefinite article with the little word a. He says, he wrought his work on the wheels. I doubt the original supports it, but the context does. For it's not just any kind of work that he's doing. It's not a free expression, let come out what may kind of activity the potter's engaged in. For the fourth verse says, the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he, that is the potter, made it again another vessel. Listen to this. This is the context validity for Morgan changing the words earlier. He made it again another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. Dr. Price, congregational preacher, leading voice when baptized with the Spirit in the work of the Spirit in this century, used to preach on the potter's house every time he came to a church. You could count on it. He'd take him to the potter's house. He felt that the people weren't always ready. Each time he'd come by to preach on it again, there'd be some new malleability in the clay, and they'd get the message. I'm tempted to preach on this about once a year. This pastor, for I share his view. Let's go to the potter's house. And to help you sort my thoughts, I want you to write some words in the margin of your Bible. Well, in the time that's allotted, I'm just going to walk around this potter's house and look at some words that help me glimpse what God's trying to say to us with the oft-repeated trip of strong men in his book to the potter's house that they might learn of him there. first word is a principle. And if I could communicate this principle, though I have four words I'd like to talk about, I'd still leave this platform happy and having succeeded in a large part of the message of the Potter's House. A principle is taught in the Potter's House. And what is that principle? God, who is the potter, has a right to do whatever he wants with the clay. Now, like so many things that we preach from this pulpit, that isn't new. And if you don't watch your mind, you'll say, I know that, and I agree with that, and off you'll go, gathering wool, as we say in the colloquial. We know that to be true. But as we've said in the subject of faith so often, we have this unique ability to separate faith and belief in the English language, which the New Testament Greek didn't allow. We can agree with the mind, even respond with our emotions to the truth of something when we hear it, but march outside the door and promptly hang our body on something else. And the first time the potter puts the squeeze on us or bends us out of shape, we're crying. I'm wondering why it's happening. The Potter's House teaches God has a right. I don't have any. God has a right to do with the clay whatever he wants to do with the clay. You want Isaiah's speech on the subject? Isaiah 45:9. Don't turn to it. Just take my word for it. Write it down. Read it at another time. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? You want Gene Scott language? What are you trying to do with me, God? Shall the clay talk back to God and say, hey, wait a minute, stop the process. Where are you going with me? Spell it out and give me some direction and then I'll bend a little. Isaiah says, can the clay say to him the fashioneth, what are you making? And it's a rhetorical question. The potter has a right to do whatever he wants. You know what that tree in essence symbolized in the Garden of Eden? And Eden means heart of God, you know. But right there in the heart of God, he placed a tree and drew an invisible line around it with his word. He said, you can have everything else, leave that alone. And you know what the essential meaning of that act was? God had a right to say no. To tell man where he stopped. To draw a line and say, you can have everything else, but you can't have this. And nothing made that tree quite as attractive as God saying they couldn't have it. And along came the devil to tempt. And disobedience entered. And man has been the same ever since. I've heard, as you've heard me say, I've heard everything called sin as a preacher's kid. From automobiles to the length of the hair, to color on your face or off of it, to a lot of other funny things. But the Bible goes to the root of it when Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone our own way. The root cause of sin is I want what I want when I want it normally. I want my way. Let me string familiar truths preached through many weeks, and I'm sure through many years in this church. What is repentance? The Greek word does not put the emphasis on emotions. We inherit that from the Catholic Church. When Jerome translated the New Testament into the Vulgate and put it in Latin, he chose a word to translate the Greek word that became the cognate of our word repentance. And that Latin word places emphasis on emotion and penance and sorrow. The Greek word does not place the emphasis on emotion and sorrow. Puts it on the will. It literally means to turn from to. What do I turn from? Well, you start with most people on the subject of sin and tell them they're a sinner, they're going to tell you what they've done or haven't done. And even God, when He dealt with men in the Old Testament, He started with them where they were. The first act they performed was to bring a trespass offering, which was that offering for sins which dealt with the kind of sins that man knows about, the things that you can identify that you've done wrong, and many of those demanded, in addition to repentance and forgiveness, an act of reconciliation or an act to make right what you've done wrong. And He started with an act where a man would repent of sins he knew about, and that's where a man still is. You tell a man he's a sinner, he's going to stop and say, well, I don't steal, I don't lie, I don't, you know, he'll think in terms of deeds. But as man got closer to God, God had to provide him another offering, which was the sin offering. And the sin offering did not deal with specific acts of wrongdoing. The sin offering dealt with man's condition, his sinful nature, not specific things, but the condition of sin. And man finally came to know that he is a sinner not because he sins, but rather he sins because he's a sinner. And let me say it again. He's not a sinner because he sins. He sins because he's a sinner. There's just a bent in our nature. We want to go our way. And the root of sin, Isaiah, I repeat it again, said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. I want to be the boss. That's why Paul in the New Testament said, we're corrupt according to deceiving lusts. And that word lust has a certain kind of special connotation for sin, but in the Greek it's a simple word. It means desire. Not any gross spatial kind of desire, just plain old simple desire. I want what I want. And Paul says the corruption of our nature that brings forth the fruit of sin is we're corrupt according to deceiving desires. And the real terrible thing about our sin is that we don't just want our way, we want to cloak our wayness in such a manner that it doesn't look like it really is. We don't just sin, as Ryan Lieber has said. We've got to convince ourselves and others that our way is not really sin after all. So we want to be approved in doing what we want to do. That's why Jesus said in John 15, if you were of the world would love his own. The world's going one direction, their way. And if you'd go their way and support them in it, if you were of the world would love his own. But you're not of the world. Not because you cut cuffs off your pants or part your hair a different way or wash your face more often or less than others. You are not of the world because I have chosen you out of the world, turned you around in your path, therefore the world hateth you. You become a contradiction. You turn from your way. That's all repentance is. A turning from to. From the lordship of self where I rule to His lordship, and that's all it is. Some people to get saved got to have some kind of bombastic experience they've been told about. Well, with the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made, and if you will confess with your mouth, the Lord Jesus Christ. We run that by so fast, we see the Christ part, the deliverance part. He's Lord. Now, this potter's house is teaching in graphic detail what all that prose strung along says. What do we call this Old and New Testament for? It's God's will and testament. A unique kind of covenant relationship. In law, you can write many covenants, two-sided ones, multi-sided ones, group ones, corporate ones. But we've come and tend to restrict the word testament to a kind of contract where one party writes all the terms and you don't do any bargaining in it. When you write your last will and testament, you say how people inherit. We call this the Old and New Testament because it's God's will and testament, and the Hebrew and the Greek, in both cases, the root languages of this book choose a word for a contract relationship that is singular in every respect. One party writes all the terms. God says. You can ask my opinion about it. God says how I will inherit in His estate. No debate, no argument. Now you say, I know all that. Do you? I preach it. But if I am gut honest, as they say, I have to say Gene Scott talked back to the potter within this last 7 days. And I don't remember many 7-day periods in my life that I haven't talked back to him. As the squeeze is put on, I have to bring myself anew to this fix, the benchmark, the point of departure. God has a right to do with Gene Scott what He will. Much of Christianity today is singing a different song. The competition in the church world today is that competition to see if you can package God a little more attractive than the next one. And the world is overpopulated with those that are coming to God because of what He'll do for them. The potter's house tells me He's going to do what He wants. We so glibly can quote Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. We so glibly can quote looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Where does the word authority come from? It's right and capacity to author. And I can quote it and miss it as it goes by. He is the author. He died for me. Praise God. He loved me enough to remove that barrier between me and Him because of my sinful way. And to take on Himself that calamity that was to fall and the curse that was my destiny. And He moved me out from under it. But He moved me to claim me and to take me as Lord. And the potter's house tells me, Gene Scott, and you have no rights. I wish I could make it easier sometimes. I'm selfish enough to wish it first for me. But God can do what He wants. Let it settle in. Second word, what's He want? Not only does the potter's house teach a principle, it teaches a purpose. He made again another vessel that seemed good to the potter to make it. He wants this hunk of clay. And the whole New Testament frame, from the body of Christ analogy to the simple statement that we have this treasure, speaking of the Spirit of God in earthen vessels. God is working on this frame to do something with this hunk of clay, which we have formerly taken our own route, and now we've turned from our way to His way, and we give it to Him, and He goes to work on it. The Corinthian church in the New Testament were plutocrats, the Greek says, in the Spirit. We get a cognate word, plutocrat, directly from the Greek word describing what the Corinthians had in the Spirit. They were overfull, plutocrats in the Spirit. They thought God was for them instead of them being for God. And Paul opened his instructions to them, referencing those that literally, the quote is, are called to be saints. Called to be saints. The church of God is called forth from the world. Why? Called to be saints. What's the word in the Greek? Hagios. Which is a liturgical word. You take something an offering and you lay it on an altar. And when you lay it there and turn it loose and give it to God exclusively, release every right and say, God, do what you want, it becomes a saint. That's the Greek word. Paul tells those self-centered Corinthians that we're still just as selfish in the arena of the Spirit as the rest of the Corinthians were in the arena of the world, that by grace had been saved, not of themselves, but on what Christ had done, and by grace had become the recipient of God's Spirit, and now were still taking God's Spirit and using it for their own edification. He talked to them and let them know they were called to be saints. Give yourself up. Become His. You don't have any rights. What does He want to do with you? God never changes. Our problem is we keep hoping He will, but He doesn't. What did God name as His purpose when He made us? And I go down to beginning theology today. What did God say when He created man? Let us make man in what? Our image. God has never changed. In order to make us in His image, He deposited in and within us, or as us, that quality of His own nature, self-determination. God chooses to be as He is. That's what makes God's goodness so wondrous in its goodness. He could be other. We inherited in this country Puritan theological concepts that suggest that God, in order to be God, has got to act a certain way. To be God, has got to be good, and got to be various other things. You don't have to do anything. All God has to be God is all power. And the essential quality of God that lets Him remain God is power. The power to be and do what He wants. And if the devil had more power than God, we'd have a much different kind of God sitting on the throne. He is on top, and His power keeps Him there. Praise God, He's the kind of God He is, but He doesn't have to be in those categories to be God. He can be what He wants to be. And the minute Gene Scott learned that, he wised up. I used to want a God I could fit into my categories and approve. One day it dawned on me He either is or isn't, and if He is, I ought to get on His side. Because if He is, what I think of Him won't have much more influence than a grasshopper yelling at a locomotive on a steel rail. If He is, He is. And I ought to be on His side, not try to get Him on mine. Be nice if I could, but He won't change. And God has never changed. But when He created this hunk of clay and breathed into it the breath of His life, He gave to us that quality which is freedom. We can choose our way. He wanted us to choose His way. He has the right to do what He wants. By limitation, He turned me loose. And I can choose. And all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way. And when we repent and come back and accept His Lordship and say, You're the boss, take me, do what you want, He starts all over again on the purpose He had from the beginning. Put His stamp on us. It's not blasphemy, but I'm going to say it. He wants to make gods out of us. He wants us to become the sons of God. And what does His image look like? Well, God gave us shadows and pictures and types and species, expressions and a specimen here and there of a man likened to God. And He spoke in various manners, but in the fullness of time He sent forth His Son, and God hath spoken unto us in these last days by His Son. And the Word that could tell us all we need to know about God was with God, of the same essence as God, facing God, John says, and that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, struck a tent of human flesh, moved in, and the disciples could say we beheld His glory, and walking in a land called Israel today, a man called Jesus of Nazareth was the incarnation of God moving into a tent of human flesh and letting us see once for all what God looks like when He comes out in human flesh. No mystery about it. Spirituality is not forever turning handsprings and making noises. It's looking like God. It's the expressions of the Spirit. And if you want a mirror to the Corinthians, they looked at Apollos and Paul and Cephas and themselves and everything else. Paul said with open face, that is in the Greek, without a thing to distort the view. Clearly seeing it with open face, behold him. Look at Jesus with fixation of gaze, and your metamorphose, the Greek has it, literally changed as much as wood becomes stone, a slow process, but a reality of change, your metamorphose from glory to glory into that self same image. I'm weaving the old today. It's like taking pieces of cloth and making a quilt, and putting it together. And say again something we've said often. Romans 8:28. That can be a candy stick promise, or it can be a surgical knife to give us wisdom. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them which are the called according to his purpose. You stop right there, every time a little squeeze comes on, you start yelling at the potter and say, you said it, God, it's going to work to my good, so soften it up a little. Paul never heard a chapter and verse. He didn't put the 28th verse designation in, nor did he put the 29th. With hardly a pause, he went on to say what the good is, that we might all be conformed to the image of his Son. What Paul is saying is that everything works together for good. Whether I like it or not, it's immaterial, because that liking side of me that took me my way is what I turned from. And as I became his and gave him the clay, when he puts the squeeze on, all things work together for good to them which love God, to them which are the called according to his purpose. His purpose has never wavered from the creative day. That purpose is that we might all be conformed to the image of his Son, and it works to Gene Scott's good if I'm a little more like Jesus next week than I am this week. If it's so imperceptible, you can hardly tell. That's what he's about. Squeezing Gene Scott to make him like Jesus. God's not as concerned that I be a good preacher, be a successful pastor, be good at anything else in this life. He's not as concerned about any of that, even doing his work, as he is in stamping on me God-like quality until coming forth in my nature is Christ-likeness. The Ephesians were seated in heavenly places, that book says. That's pretty high territory. By faith seated in heavenly places with Christ, had the wall of partition, the second chapter says, broken between them and God, until the Spirit of God had pierced the partition. In the close of the second chapter, they had literally become the habitation of God through the Spirit, God moving into another tent of clay and letting his nature abide in us. The Ephesian Christians had become that habitation, were recipients of God's love until Paul could pray that they might comprehend the height, the depth, the breadth, and the length of it. And still, he said, God gave to them gift ministries. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Not to do what lots of people think a pastor's for. Not to massage him. Not to make him feel good all the time. God gave these ministries, the Ephesian letter says, to the perfecting of the saints. For the perfecting of the saints. A saint's not perfect. He needs perfecting. And God never changes. God gave these ministries in the church for the perfecting of the saints, literally in the Greek, to the work of the ministry, that we might all come to a unity of faith. By grace you're saved. You don't have to know much about God to meet him. God will meet you where you are in the moment of repentance when you accept his grace and turn from your way and say, Lord. But we come from diverse own way paths. So as the church, which literally is a called out people, a people that belong to the Lord, have been seated by faith in Christ and are yet walking down here, God gave gift ministries to perfect those saints saints, those that laid themselves on the altar, said, "Here, Lord, take it." And the perfecting process is to first bring us to a unity of the faith. Everybody's got their own view of what ought to be. When they get saved, the next morning they're ready to change the world and save the whole world by sundown on their scheme and their plan. God wants to bring us to a unity of the faith. How? Through a knowledge of the perfect man. My first job as a preacher is to bring in front of the people the knowledge of the perfect man, a clearer view of Jesus. For as we get our eyes off our opinions, our ways, disciples, everything else, and bring it to a fixation of a knowledge of what God looks like as revealed in Jesus, we then are brought to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. God's saying the same thing over and over again. He's never changing His purpose. He's not half as interested in blessing you as He is changing you. And the real blessing is the glory of God, and there's only one definition of God's glory in His book. That's His nature emanating. And Jesus, the Hebrew letter says, is the literal outraying of God's glory. Everything comes to Jesus. And you say, "I know that." Sure you do. I'm too long in this way. I'm a preacher's kid that cut his teeth in it. When I get done preaching, I can poll any 15 listeners, and two-thirds of them will still have their view of what the church ought to do. And two-thirds of them will still want their wants expressed in the church if they could have it. I have no rights. He has them all. I've given myself to Him. And there is one purpose He has overriding all other purposes. He's not interested in anything else subservient to this. God wants to change you and change me into one image. Like Jesus. How'd you do it? Wheel and His hand. Write the third word down. Process. Wheel. That old clay that's His, He smacks it down on a wheel. Now watch the wheel. Wherever He smacked you down, which is where you are. Some people are forever struggling over God's will. My Bible says, the steps of a good man are ordered to the Lord. My Bible says, if we acknowledge Him in all our ways, He will direct our paths. My Bible tells me that God came to seek and to save that which is lost. He's not playing hide and seek, having emptied the bank of heaven to break the barrier that He might reach to a lost world, and having come to seek and to save us, He's not spending the rest of His days hiding from those He's found. What's that saying? Hear me closely. I'd like to say it once. If you really want God's will, and you've given your life to Him, it's harder to get out of His will than it is to stay in it. Now, I'm going to say it twice. If you've given your life to God, and you really want His will, it's harder to get out of His will than it is to stay in it. Because the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. Because if we acknowledge Him in all our ways, He will direct our paths. Our problem is we just don't like the path, and we think maybe we can change God's mind about it by acting like it's not His will. If you've given your life to God, whatever your mess is, He puts you there. That's why Paul could say, "I've learned whatsoever state I am to be content." You read closely. He never fell in love with iron bars and chains and damp prison cells. But when he gave his life to the Lord on the Damascus Road, and that self-willed man turned around and became the servant, literally the bond slave of Jesus, he had such a trust in the Lord that though he intended to go to Rome in high style with fellowship of the saints and on to Spain, that he landed there in prison and in chains, he took from the hand of the Lord and called himself an apostle, sent to prison, mind you, by God's will. He just trusted the Lord that led him. Now, my problem is I don't like the upholstery on most of the wheels God puts me on. He slams me down and it doesn't fit. So I start arguing. And I first start out by trying to say it's not His will. And the devil always comes as an angel of light. He's not stupid. He's not going to come to the saints and try to get you to sin. He's going to come and try to get you to miss God's path. So he'll come along and say what you might be doing for God if you weren't in this place. Or he'll attractively package a better wheel. Kick him right in the mouth and say, the Lord's leading me. And realize what God's doing. God is more interested in you than He is what you can do for Him. I've heard ministers say, if you don't do it, God's got somebody else. No, He hasn't. There will never be duplicated anywhere in this universe, you. God has something wonderful in mind for you, a facet of His diamond that will reflect His nature to the sons of eternity as no one else can. But to bring forth His nature, He's got to put you on a wheel. It spins at a speed He sets. It's timed by Him. It bends you out of shape. And I don't like it most of the time, but He's put us there. What's wrong with most old churches? They've just gotten so comfortable in the spin that they think God's there to hear the wheel whirring while it turns. God's working on you. He's breaking you down, shaping you, putting God's image on you. It's tough, folks. And as I often say to my dad, it isn't going to get any easier because you're getting older. Because that which the world looks at as the end, namely death, is the tape that cuts the end of the race and launches us into the victory arena. God is working on you, and wherever you are, that wheel is the instrument to shape you. He knows what it takes to break Gene Scott. Somebody said to me yesterday, you sorry you came to Glendale? I said, no. It's one of those things that I know more than anything else God wanted me to do. Not for what most people think, but for Gene Scott's sake. It's easy to graduate from pain, but God's still more interested in bringing forth God's nature in Gene Scott than He is Gene Scott accomplishing anything. And the same applies to you. Well, that's a pretty tough message in the Old Testament. God's got all the rights, and I got to be shaped, and He can do what He wants. But there's a hand on the wheel. Notice that. I've stood in a potter's house and watched a potter as he touches the clay. He never takes his hand off of it. He shapes it as it spins. God, in His wondrous mystery, has that kind of care over each of us. Your wheel may be bending you out of shape, but He's got His hand on you, there on the wheel. Last word, person. As I said, it's a tough message in the Old Testament. You know what the last reference to the potter's action in the gospel record is? When Judas denied his Lord, they paid him in silver. When conscience whipped him, he cast the silver down, remember? And they picked up the silver, and you know what they bought with it? A potter's field. I don't think that's an accident, for in the potter's field you threw all the broken and marred vessels. In the Old Testament, if you didn't make it, the potter cast you aside. But the potter, revealed in the person of Jesus, paid the price with His own blood to buy the whole field where all the pots that were broken were cast that He might start over again. I don't think it's an accident. The price of His death and life bought the field where all the pots marred are thrown. That's the message of grace. God's tough. He won't change. He's going to do it the same way. But the potter in the person of Jesus paid with His own blood enough to buy the whole field because He cares enough about you, He's willing to start over again. glory to his name, will you let him go to work on you?